I want to read a joke for you because I just noticed this. So Marcy and I are having our 12th anniversary today. We've been married 12 years now. Thank you. So somebody who presumably found this out on Facebook wrote here, Marcy and Andrew, we're gladiola married 12 years. We're gladiola here at Bretton Woods. We're gladiola our friends. Happy anniversary. Because these are gladiolas, I think. So, I don't know who it was, but thank you. And kids, you can go to Children's Church now. Did I pronounce that right? Gladiola? Is that right? Yeah, okay. I'm not a flower expert, sorry. But these are pretty. I feel like if I took the flowers off, it would look like asparagus, and then I would want to eat it. I always want to eat something, though. Maybe you could eat the flowers, too. I don't know. Should I? No. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for this chance to be together, to study your word, to worship, to gather as your body. And Lord, as we come to this passage today, may the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of each of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I think many of you know by now that I tend not to shy away from passages that you may not want to read publicly in church. So when we read through this passage today in Amos 5, and it was like you run away from a lion only to meet a bear, and there's anguish and suffering and pain. And it's not like it ends with a whole lot of hope in the end of the story. It's just kind of a lot of hard things happening in Amos 5. We're not going to tease out every little bit of that passage, but I think we all can see that there's a lot of suffering in the world. And there are some people who in their lives, anytime they get away from a lion, they feel like there's a bear right around the corner. And you may have had weeks or days or months or years or seasons of your life that are like that. And it may be you felt like that your whole life. But there are some people who certainly have that more regularly than they ought to. And so today we're talking about transforming communities through compassion, mercy, and justice ministries. So we're going to talk about each of those words, compassion, mercy, and justice. We're going to talk about kind of what they mean and how they relate to our ministry as a church, and then we'll explore some stories and some themes going forward as to what we can do toward that end. So we'll begin with compassion. It just so happens that a number of years ago, well, about 4 years ago, when we were going through the vitality process, when we first entered into that, we had a vitality team. One of the things we needed to do was find a biblical story. And we chose Matthew 9, 35 through 39, where Jesus goes through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. So, whether we did it intentionally or not, we put compassion in our story. And we thought, well, this is kind of what we are about and this is what we should be about. So Jesus had compassion on them. And this word compassion, it's this wonderful Greek word. Every time we come across it, I want to say it because it's splanknizomai. Say it after me, splanknizomai. One more time, splanknizomai. Okay, repeat after me, splanknizomai. There we go, that was better. We just had to get it once. So, splanknizomai, it has to do with our innards, right? It's this idea that our guts are rearranged because of something we see. I don't know if you've ever experienced this, where you see something and it you feel it in your gut, right? Maybe it's something you saw on the news. Maybe it's something that you saw just walking down the street in your life. You get a phone call and get some news. Your guts are rearranged. Something happens inside of you. And so when we say somebody was gutted, it means, right, that they've experienced something. So compassion can be that feeling, right? This feeling that it's an ache, that something is not right and you really wish it was better. And so it can be a very motivating thing. Hopefully it's not something that leads to despair, right? You're gutted and you're just like, oh, where's the hope? Compassion is something that takes that feeling and moves it in a positive direction, right? You want to do something about it. And it's closely related to empathy. So when we teach love and logic here at the church, and when we talk about parenting, the first thing we talk about is empathy, that you have to have empathy with your children or they don't hear what you're saying, right? So we have to come up with a statement that's going to convey to them that we feel them. So it's like, how sad, what a bummer. Like, we understand that what's going on in your life is actually real, and maybe we don't believe it, and you have to act sometimes. But they have to understand or feel like you're being empathetic with them, right? And I think we all understand that. When there's something that we need to hear that may be hard to hear, and somebody comes at us accusatory and confrontational, we may, like, get defensive, like, fight back, or maybe you just, like, shut down and don't want to hear it anymore. But if somebody comes with empathy, says, man, I understand your situation is tough, and then they bring, well, then you can hear that corrective word a little bit better, right? So compassion, it's this thing, it's this human connection where we feel for one another. Mercy. Now, if anybody has ever uttered, Lord, have mercy, you have some sort of an idea of what mercy is, what you're hoping for when you say that. But mercy is also central to what Jesus was, to Jesus' ministry. So we were in Matthew 9 earlier. We're going to stay in Matthew 9 to talk a little bit more about mercy, because there's this story where he calls Matthew to be one of his disciples, and Matthew just so happened to be a tax collector. And so calling a tax collector to be your disciple was not a popular move for any rabbi, let alone one who would one day be the Messiah or be called the Messiah. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? They ask his disciples. And Jesus overhears them asking him, and he says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. He says, go learn what this means. Like, you may have heard this 1,000 times. It comes from Hosea chapter 6. But you need to go and meditate on these words. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, because you don't get it. That's what Jesus is saying. You don't get it. What does it mean to say, I desire mercy, not sacrifice? So Hosea is just one book before Amos. And in Hosea 6, I want to step back a couple verses, because in verse 4, this is what Hosea says on behalf of the Lord. What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like a morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. Right? So you guys know how in the morning the grass is wet and dewy, and then as soon as the sun comes out, it dries up and it's gone? So your love is like that. The love that you have is just, it's there for a second and then it's gone. Therefore, I cut you in pieces with my prophets. I killed you with the words of my mouth. Then my judgments go forth like the sun. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. I want you to know me. I don't want you to just know the church calendar and like when the upcoming events are, right? I don't want you to just know that church is at 10 o'clock in the summer and 11 o'clock in the fall. I want you to know me. I want you to know God. If you don't know God, then none of that, all that's pointless. The sacrifices you bring are of no consequence without mercy for one another, without caring for those who are in need among you. And Hosea and Amos both go straight to the margins when they talk about mercy. They talk about people who need it the most, who need mercy. And the call of mercy is to meet people there, to meet people who are being outcast, ostracized, who have no hope, no place to go. Justice. So Amos 5 talks a lot about justice. It's mentioned several times throughout this passage. And I want to read this section one more time from verses 21 through 24. This is God. I despise your religious festivals. I cannot stand your assemblies. Can you imagine God coming to church and saying, I hate your church. I just hate the services that you're having. It's just a wreck. Can you imagine that? All right, so this isn't church. This is pre-church. This is like temple sacrifice system. But, I mean, he's talking about their big festivals. He's talking about Passover. He's talking about Pentecost. He's talking about these things that they do every year, which are supposedly to help them remember God and stay in relationship with God. And God says, I hate them. Whoa. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. You layer, like, can you imagine if you like put money in the offering plate and it started spitting it back out? Like you're trying to lay a check in there and it just like flies away. What is going on? I will not accept them, God says. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I won't listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, and righteousness like a never-failing stream. I don't think that the problem is the festivals, right? God established Pentecost. God established the Passover. God established the Feast of Tabernacles for a reason. The problem is not that, but the problem is that the people are unjust. The people are turning the other way when people around them are in great need. The people are perpetuating injustice. That there are some who have a lot and some who have nothing. That within their community, they're not caring for one another. So the festivals are for promoting relationship with God. And I think that what God is saying is that observing these festivals with injustice in your community is just idolatry. You're not really serving God. You're serving yourselves, and you want to come to me and get your atonement once a year, right? Get the little certificate that says you've been forgiven, but you don't really want to change your lives. These prophets are serious, right? I mean, Amos is crazy. He would get, I mean, I don't know. Amos shows up in our church. I guess he's kind of showing up right now because we're reading him, but you start calling things out. It's not a popular thing to do. But some of the verses here. So verse 7, there are those who turn justice into bitterness and cast righteousness to the ground. So we take justice and turn it into bitterness. Take something that's beautiful, something that's meant to protect the people that need it the most, and turning it into something bad. Verse 11, you levy a straw tax on the poor and impose a tax on their grain. Therefore, though you've built stone mansions, you won't live in them. There's your consequence. You build a giant house and you can't live in it. You've planted lush vineyards, but you won't drink their wine. You don't get to receive the fruit. For I know how many are your offenses, how great your sins. There are those who oppress the innocent and take bribes and deprive the poor of justice in the courts. This is serious business. Now remember, Israel was a nation and a religious community. It was both. It was like a, you know, sort of a theocracy, sort of. But there was no like blurring. There was no separation of church and state, right? It was the people. So if there was unjust injustice in the community, that was not just like a government problem. It was a religious problem because the religion and the government were intertwined. So if they're allowing injustice to happen, and God's law says, no, you got to look out. The alien, right? The foreigner, the powerless, the widow, the orphans, these are the people you need to take care of. God made that clear long, long, long ago. But guess what? It's expensive to care for the orphan, the powerless, and the widow. both in terms of money and in terms of time. All right, Amos. I see what you're doing. So the critique also hits us, I think. And then down to verse 24, right? Let justice roll, righteousness like a never-failing stream. And this is what he says. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the wilderness? And here's what you've done. You've lifted up the shrine of your king, the pedestal of your idols, the star of your God, which you made for yourselves. Therefore, I'll send you into exile. So this is God saying, you're going into exile. You're not going to be a nation anymore. You've messed this up so bad that you're going to be out of your land, and you're going to have to figure out how to be a people somewhere else. You think you're doing it. You think you're observing the festivals. You think you're doing the right things. You're checking the boxes. But you're building idols. That's what Amos says. All right. Where's this headed? Sermon over. Let's sing a hymn and go home. No, okay. So our church, the Evangelical Covenant Church, has a whole department called Love, Mercy, and Do Justice. That's what it's called. Love, Mercy, Do Justice. It's of central importance to who we are as a people, and we want that to be part of the DNA of all of our churches, that we love mercy and do justice. That comes from Micah 6:8. What does the Lord require of you? To love mercy, or to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That is our call. And last spring, I went to our annual meeting of the Great Lakes Conference, which was held somewhere that I went to, and I can't remember where I drove to that day. Where were we? Michigan or Ohio, probably. Oh, no, we were in Farmington Hills. Yes, now I remember. So this is the sanctuary of Farmington Hills. And this is something that we did at that event. It was there was a panel of all pastors in the Great Lakes Conference, and it was on race, justice, mercy, and the covenant. And so these are all pastors in the Great Lakes Conference in Detroit, Pittsburgh, Louisville. Yes, Louisville is in the Great Lakes Conference. More Pittsburgh. Jamestown, New York. Rich with the microphone is from Columbus, Ohio. We'll forgive him for that. And then Mark is also in Detroit. Some will rejoice at Columbus, I know. Few and far between around here, but that's all right. But these folks just got up there and shared stories, right? And these are all brothers and sisters who are either African-American, five of them are African-American. Al Pagan in Jamestown, he's Puerto Rican. And then Mark is in Detroit. He is Caucasian. His last name is Van Andel. So he's a very Dutch guy. But he ministers in Detroit at a predominantly African-American church under an African-American lead pastor. And he also has a son who is African-American, adopted son. And these folks just shared their stories. And it was such an eye-opening thing for so many people, so many of us who had gathered, to hear the stories of what they had experienced in their life, right? And many of us who have a lot of privilege and just don't ever see or hear the struggles, right? We had a friend tell a story about his son playing with his friends out in the street in Louisville, and his son was African-American, his two friends were white, and the police were looking for somebody in the neighborhood, and the three of them were all there, and they made his son get on the ground, frisked him, and did all this, you know, and the other boys just got to stand and watch, right? This is an experience that I've never gotten to experience, and many of you have never experienced. Some of you maybe have. Mark, he has two white sons and one black son. And he talks about how he has to talk differently to his son and prepare him differently for the world, right? That his white sons can get away with a lot more than his black son. And they have to be more careful around police and things like that. That even though they live in the same house and have the same family, they are looked at differently, and that is a reality, right? This is the world, the nation that we live in. So these friends, these brothers and sisters, raised a great conversation for us. And our nation has a lot of great things going for it, but one thing that we also have going for it is that we marginalize counter-narratives. Like, there's a dominant narrative, a story of the way things are, and other narratives that step into the story and try to challenge that kind of gets marginalized. I just read a book called The Cross and the Lynching Tree. I better not talk too long about it because I just finished it and there's too many emotions going on. But it was an African-American scholar who wrote this book about how white theologians just completely ignored lynching. Never wrote about it. It was like this obvious parallel between the cross, right? Jesus dying on the cross, hanging on a tree, and all these people in our country, 5,000 plus, who were also hung on trees unjustly without trials because it was legal in many cases, and how we just ignored it. We just missed the boat. We marginalized the counter-narratives. That's what happens in our country. That's what happens in our world. Not always, but that's what tends to happen. But here's something about the Christian church that we're part of. So we follow Jesus, who was a Jew, who read this book, the Old Testament, and we read this Old Testament. We read Amos 5 just now, and we're in it. But here's what God's people have always done, and hopefully will continue to do. Canonize the counter-narrative. You realize that when you read Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, and Malachi, all those prophets are counter-narratives to the story that the kings of Israel would like you to hear. You would like to hear that Jeroboam and Rehoboam were wonderful kings, and that the kingdom flourished under their reign. They would love for you to hear that. But the prophets come in and tell a whole different story. And it's in the Bible. We just read Amos 5. He is slamming the people of God. If we were going to write new chapters of the Bible today, would we pick the ones where they slam us and tell us that we're doing it all wrong and that God is judging us and is going to throw us out the window? I don't think so. So what God has done is taken these counter-narratives, these stories on the margins that maybe don't go with the dominant, powerful story being told, and they raise them up. They elevate them and say, these stories are important. You got to listen to these people. It's not just about you and your world. It's not just about the dominant culture. Whew. All right, sorry, that got real, didn't it? So this missional marker is transforming communities through active compassion, mercy, and justice ministries. I want to talk about a few transforming communities that I've seen. One is Cafe Reconcile in New Orleans, Louisiana. I got to eat lunch there with some friends. Cafe Reconcile, it's in this poor neighborhood in New Orleans. But it's employed by all these folks who can't get a job anywhere else. Ex-cons, people who have just been out of prison and just need job training. They need experience in the workforce. And Cafe Reconcile employs all these people. They train them. They teach them life skills. They teach them job skills, marketable skills. And they make some really good food. I mean, if you like New Orleans cuisine, it's good. But I got to just to go there and enjoy a meal and hear a little bit about their mission. And it's a beautiful thing that is transforming the community, not by handouts, but by training and really like building people up so that they can contribute and be part of what's going on in wider New Orleans. I just met a woman named Cheryl this summer. I was down in North Carolina for a week of rest, but my friend was there for a conference, And Cheryl lives in Victoria, Texas, which is kind of, I guess, halfway between like all the really big cities in Texas and the South, Houston and just San Antonio, and just it's kind of in the middle of all that. It's a smaller city. But she runs a women's home, a women's group home down there. And she told me a story about a woman in her group home who, in 1 year, she was in the street doing heroin, homeless. It's just completely stuck on heroin. Moved into their home, got clean, started a business making natural and organic smoothies in Victoria, Texas, which apparently that they hadn't gotten to Texas because all they do is eat barbecue. sorry, any Texas people, I'm just joking. from 1 year, so she had this thriving business that's doing really well, moving into a house, ready to go to move out of the group home and into her own house. And it's such an inspiring story that she actually gets some help picking out her house from Chip and Joanna from the show Fixer Upper on HGTV. Anybody ever seen that show? So she gets to be on one of these episodes. I don't know if it's out yet or not, but she got to be part of this. But what Cheryl does with this women's home is a beautiful thing, and it is truly transforming communities and transforming people's lives. Not, again, just meeting immediate needs, but training people for long-term help. And then one more story I want to share about Broadway United Methodist Church in Indianapolis. So it's downtown Indy. In the 1920s, they had 2,300 members, which back, I mean, that was before megachurches really existed. So to have 2,300 members in the 1920s was huge. Well, in the mid-90s, they were the same size as Bretton Woods. 70 members at Broadway. And so what they did a few years ago is they shut down all of their service ministries. They had a food pantry, a clothes closet, and all this stuff where they were giving out things constantly to people who were in need in downtown Indy. They shut all those ministries down and instead started going to people in their neighborhood and asking these three questions. What three things do you do well enough that you could teach others how to do them? What three things would you like to learn? And who besides God and me is going with you along the way? They decided that they wanted to actually help people because, you know, 30 years, you can have the same people eating at the soup kitchen, the same people going to the clothes closet. They wanted to, well, first of all, they only had 70 people and they couldn't keep those things stocked anymore. But their church is turning around, right? They're experiencing new life and health and vitality because they're getting to know people at the margins, listening to their stories and helping them with, you know, skills and helping them unleash their visions, what they are passionate about, what they can do in the world. So, is it harder to do that than to hand out clothes and food? Probably. Does it require more investment? Probably. But if we're talking about transforming people's lives and transforming communities, that is the vision. So I don't know what that's going to look like for Bretton Woods, and I don't know. I really have no idea. I think that we have opportunities all the time to show compassion. I think we have opportunities all the time to extend mercy, and we have opportunities all the time to pursue justice together. So how will we identify and reconcile with those at the margins of our own community? And this, you know, you don't solve all the world's problems at once, right? But what needs to shift in our minds? What needs to shift in how we behave if we want to really make an impact to help transform this community, to unleash the gifts of people, not to be like, to make people dependent on us, but what can we do to really help? And do we have the guts, the splanknidzamai, to respond? Do we have the, are we doing it out of compassion or guilt? Because if we're doing it out of guilt, we're not going to transform anything. We need to be transformed. But if we have it in our guts to love mercy and to do justice, man, I'm really excited about what the next year, 2 years, 3 years, 4 years, 5 years will look like here in this neighborhood, in this community, because, man, we can do some amazing things together. We really can. So, the good news. Christ is Lord. Christ is King. He is the one that's going to do this good work in us. The bad news is we got to be obedient. That's not bad news. That's the hard news, right? Being obedient to what God has for us is the hard work. But I think it is the work that we're called to. And I pray and I look forward to with great excitement what we can do together as God's people. Amen? Amen?
Amen.
Amen? Amen? All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you. You are good. You are mighty. You are powerful. You are compassionate. You are merciful. And you are just. God, as your people, help us to take those virtues wherever we go in the world. Help us to keep our ears open to those stories that we may not want to hear. Maybe because they make us feel bad or make us feel guilty. Help us to listen. Help us to build relationships. Help us to live faithfully. Because your vision is big. Your gospel is big. Your truth is big. And what you have for us is also big. We thank you. Lord, move in our hearts today. In the strong name of Jesus, we pray.